You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Well, I think we might be able to agree that the world we live in right now feels a bit like it's coming apart at the seams. Whatever illusions we may have had about living in a world of peace and unity seem to be melting away before our eyes as each day the news reports yet another layer of fragmentation in our world. We're living, historically speaking, at the end of an era that really began in the wake of World War II, where there was a lot of energy across the world that went into building global cooperation. Institutions like the United Nations and the World Health Organization were born just shortly after the war, and then later the European Union and the African Union and a variety of treaties and trade agreements came into existence. And then with the internet, globalism became an even more pronounced force. But in recent times, we've been watching global trust erode. This week alone, there was the situation with Hong Kong and China seeking to change their semi-independent status. There was the news of the U.S. pulling out of the World Health Organization. There was the demise of the Open Skies Treaty and more. And it seems that these are merely global expressions of what is happening at nearly every level of society. There are powerful forces at work nearly everywhere we look right now, threatening to wrench us apart. And it seems that these are getting worse day by day. Most obviously, the risks that and the fear of COVID have physically separated us from each other individually. But also, we're seeing this at a national level with borders being closed to other nations and people not wanting to allow people to travel into their country. Our nation's politics are the most polarized and ugly that I can ever remember right now. We're divided between Democrat, Republican, conservative, and liberal, urban and rural. And the media, rather than helping heal our wounds, is causing more alienation and more separation right now. Social media, especially, which is purportedly designed to connect us, is clearly adding to the polarization, as Facebook acknowledges last week, with no plan to change their business operations. And then, perhaps most poignantly and viscerally, we feel the ugly and awful realities of racism at work in our society, as the heinous and wicked murder of George Floyd has prompted a massive flare-up of anger, frustration, fear, and despair. And now, with 5 days of rioting and looting and bloodshed in response to this situation, the cycle is just deepening. Like I said, it feels a bit like the world as we know it is unraveling. We don't know how to live together. We don't know how to be at peace within our society, much less at peace between nations and cultures. It's in this existential context that we come today to the celebration of the festival of Pentecost. In a moment of time where we feel the world coming apart, Pentecost is a story about the world coming together, but in a surprising way. As we heard in the reading from Acts chapter 2 today, a significant aspect of the story of Pentecost is the fact that, as Luke describes it, people from, quote, every nation under heaven, unquote, were brought together via miraculous circumstances. After the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room, they immediately went out to bear witness about Jesus. And as they went and proclaimed his death and resurrection, two things were happening. First, some of the disciples found themselves speaking in languages that they had never learned. Words were coming out of their mouths that they didn't know, and yet people understood them. And secondly, in other circumstances, the disciples were speaking a language they knew, but the people listening were hearing what was being said in a different language than the one being spoken by the disciples. Something very important is being communicated in this story, no pun intended. The very real impediment of language, which symbolizes the division between people groups was suddenly no longer a barrier to people coming together. In the power of the Spirit, people could communicate. People who were previously divided by language and culture were now able to be brought into a unity, not of their own making. A community was being birthed that could not come about in any other way. Now, there's an important Old Testament background to this story, and it's the story of the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. That story, which you likely know, I'll assume that you know something about it, appears to some casual readers to be merely a random and unlikely tale trying to make sense of the rise of different languages in our world. But it is actually a theologically vital passage. In fact, a careful reader of the Bible will notice that this story is presented in Genesis right before the introduction of Abraham as a kind of foil for what God is up to in the world. It's a contrast story. So I'd like us to reflect together for a few minutes today about the relationship between Babel and Pentecost. They're mirror images of each other. And I'd like to suggest that the underlying issues in these two passages have relevance to our present situation in which we feel like the world is coming apart. So first, let's talk about the story that we call the Tower of Babel. In this story, the people are presented as striving together to build a city, which famously included a tall tower that in the language of Genesis reached up into the heavens. Following the devastation of the flood, it seems that people wanted to secure themselves. And rather than trusting God, their way of securing themselves was to band together in the power of human partnership, relying on their combined efforts and creativity. This story plays a pivotal role in shaping the background for the rest of the entire Bible. It presents what you might think of as a counterplot to the story that God has in mind for his people. The significance of the story is somewhat hidden to us also by a strange oddity of modern Bible translation. In Hebrew, the place that these people are described as building is simply referred to in the text as Babel. That's kind of how the word would be pronounced in Hebrew. Everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible that we find that word, it is translated Babylon. In other words, the author of Genesis is giving us a story of the founding of a city that will be a major player in the story of God's people. And for reasons I don't understand, I probably should research it, English Bible translators have perhaps accidentally obscured this connection between this story and the kingdom of Babylon, even though it's the exact same word. Anyway, the importance of this is that throughout the Bible, Babylon traces its identity back to this story. Babylon is the symbol of a human attempt to create a civilization on our own terms. And so what is playing out in the building of this city in Genesis chapter 11 is a vivid symbol of our constant human temptation to forge a place of flourishing and belonging in our own strength and on our own terms. But when we read the scriptures, we see that this impulse is in strong contrast to what God has in mind for his people. God has in mind a particular form of civilization for humankind. The scriptures have lots of images for this: a people, a city, a nation, a kingdom. But the key is that whatever you want to call this city or this kingdom or this civilization, however you describe it, it does not emerge in the way that all other cities and kingdoms and civilizations emerge. The main distinction is that this city, this kingdom, this civilization does not come about by human effort. It is not the result of human ingenuity. It does not emerge from human covenants or treaties or agreements. It is not the result of some political theory or some insightful economic system. It is not maintained by human military might or sustained by human governance. Instead, this city, this kingdom, this civilization comes about only on God's terms, in his way, by his power, and even after it is established, it continues to sustain by being totally dependent on his faithfulness. So it becomes clear that the founding of Babylon in Genesis 11 is presented intentionally by the author of Genesis as a contrast story to that of Abraham and the founding of God's people, which begins in Genesis chapter 12. God, you remember, God comes to Abraham and promises to make him into a great nation, into a kingdom, into a distinctive civilization, one that in some unstated way would have a global effect. In the language of Genesis, God says, "In you, all nations will be blessed." But the key to this, the key that Abraham has to learn the hard way, is that God has his own way of bringing all of this about. And it's totally non-intuitive to Abraham and his wife Sarah. And it takes a lot longer. And so, over the course of the narrative of Genesis, we see how Abraham and Sarah repeatedly attempt to make things happen in their own strength before they finally experience the first step of the fulfillment of God's promise brought about by God on his terms in the birth of Isaac when Abraham is 100 years old. We don't have time to go today through the whole entire story, but I just want you to see that it's all about the way that a people group emerges completely on God's terms. And it's a story intentionally contrasted again with that of Babylon. Now, if we step back to the sort of 35,000 foot level, we see that Abraham was but the first small step in a journey of fulfillment, of a journey of the fulfillment of God's intentions for humanity, a journey that leads ultimately to Jesus, who the scriptures proclaim to be the true son of Abraham. The fulfillment of Abraham's promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, but it's not clear how, in the story of the Gospels, the nations are going to find blessing in and through Abraham. It is only after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension that we finally get a glimpse of the truly global intent of God's civilization project. And that is the story of Pentecost. In the story of Pentecost, we have the mirror image, the reversal of Babel, as I've been saying, where in the story of the founding of Babylon, we see that the human project of building a civilization had to be disrupted by means of language and miscommunication in order for God to get their attention. At Pentecost, we see the opposite. We see how the divine project of building a distinctive civilization is revealed in the miraculous ability to communicate across language and cultural barriers. God gets people's attention, you might say, through the very medium of language. And it's completely clear that this story isn't about human ingenuity. It wasn't the equivalent of the first century Google Translate program doing the work or something like that. The only technology was the Holy Spirit. The nations were being gathered into a new community, into a new civilization. But this wasn't the one that was created by humans, nor was it one that could be sustained by humans. The whole project, from beginning to end, is God's idea. And this makes it different from every other nation or kingdom or civilization or tribe or people or community that the world has ever known. What makes this community so distinctive is that it is not the brainchild of any of its constituents. It wasn't like Peter and John were sitting around one day and they cooked up an idea with James about how they might be able to form this truly international and ethnically diverse community. That's not what happened. The basis of this community is not a clever idea or a well-thought-through philosophy. The basis of this community is a person, Jesus. The crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord was building a new creation community. He is the first fruits of the new creation, and he is building a new creation community, a new humanity, what is called in Greek the ekklesia, which we translate as church. Ekklesia, you could break that word down, and it means the called out ones. And it consists of people who are led by his spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, who declare in and through a ritual of rebirth, what we know as baptism, that they are taking on a new identity, one that is not determined by biological parents or what ethnicity they are or by what language they speak, or by what country they reside in, or by what culture or class they happen to be born into. What these people have in common, what gives them a shared identity, is Jesus. They are people who are joined together by his Holy Spirit. It is the bond of receiving and obeying the Holy Spirit that makes this community a distinctive community. The Holy Spirit is not something added to this community. The Holy Spirit is what makes this community. And again, the whole thing that sets this community apart from every other human community is that it is God's idea. The book of Acts narrates the story of how the disciples are consistently surprised at who God calls into this community. None of them would have ever cooked this up. And we shouldn't over-glamorize the story. It was rough at times. There was confusion and there was tension and there was misunderstanding and frustration. In fact, some scholars would argue, and I'm sympathetic to them, that the entire New Testament is essentially written with the pastoral intention of trying to help this new community understand how to relate to its multi-ethnic, multi-class, and completely Christocentric identity. And every generation since the first group of Christians, including our own, is still trying to wrap our minds and hearts around this distinctive, Christ-centered, Spirit-dependent identity that we see first put on display at Pentecost. And whenever the church, just hear this as a word of caution, whenever the church becomes merely a subset of a particular society or culture or language or class, it demonstrates that it has failed to understand its own identity. The church is never a mere institution within the civilization that it happens to find itself. The church, listen to this, the church is always and everywhere a civilization of its own. It is a community of God's own making, in which the Spirit is calling people from their ethnic and cultural assumptions into what is foreign to all of us, the kingdom of Christ. None of us, mark this, none of us is a native in the kingdom of Christ. We are always and forever being welcomed in by grace and being enculturated step by step into his kingdom, into his community. It is not native to any one of us. And so what does all this have to do with our world today? Well, I think there are all kinds of implications that we could talk about. But let me just share a couple that I think are maybe particularly relevant today. First, we who are Christians must consciously challenge ourselves to approach life first and foremost in terms of our identity in the church, our identity in Christ. Over and above our identity as Americans, or as a particular race or ethnic group or class, we are Christians. And our identity as those belonging to the kingdom of Christ supersedes and reshapes all other identity factors. It doesn't remove them, but it does supersede and reshape them. When I think about the situation with George Floyd that happened this week, which utterly crushed me when I read up deeply about it. In fact, I couldn't actually watch the video. It was too painful. But I have to be honest, I have very little hope for healing racism in America. I do think it can get better. We ought to fight for that. But I do think that the racism that is in the church can be healed. And if it is going to be healed, if our hearts are going to be healed, and I do believe it can, that they can be, then it will be on account of us actually understanding the meaning of our baptism and grasping what it means to have our identity in Christ. That's where it has to begin. That's where any healing around racism will begin. There's a lot more to say about that. We could talk a lot about it at some point. The second implication of what I've been saying this morning is that we must consciously remind ourselves that the society that we live in is not the kingdom of God, and it never will be. And that means that our nation and our various cities and our communities will always be troubled to one degree or another because they are inevitably built on layers of injustice. power and wealth and privilege are unequally distributed. And even if you reshuffle the deck, it's still unequally distributed. And because of this, trust will always be fragile at best, and communication will inevitably be distorted. Christians confuse themselves and a lot of other people when they try to pretend that they can make America into the kingdom of God. As the famous missionary and theologian Leslie Newbegin once said, he said, there is no straight line of development between here and the kingdom of God. It's not up to us to try to force this thing and make it happen. And that means that the only hope, the only ultimate hope for humanity is to be incorporated into Christ's kingdom, incorporated into Christ's body, which practically speaking means being baptized into Christ and into his death and resurrection and taking on his identity fully. It is only from this place of security, a security that transcends the world and our society in which we live, that we have anything that we can offer of value to our world. The implications of what I'm saying are not that because our identity is in Christ that we should let the world burn, which has quite literally been going on the past few days. I'm not suggesting that we take on some sort of mere political quietism. No, we have a vital role to play in the society in which we live as witnesses of Christ's coming kingdom and as ambassadors of his and as agents of his shalom. Wherever we find ourselves, we as Christians must tirelessly seek to prevent injustice. We are people who speak truth to power. We are those who are first to confess our selfishness and who are quick to repent. We are those who seek peace and reconciliation. We are people who willingly enter into solidarity with those who are suffering and with those who are vulnerable and with those who are marginalized by the power structures of our day, whatever those may be. We are those who practice listening and hospitality toward those who are different from us. We are those who learn to lament and to join in solidarity, grieving the sorrows of others. We are those who willingly forgo the benefits of our privileges, whatever they may be, in order to utilize whatever power we have to improve the lot of others. We are those who are willing to lose, to suffer, and even to die as faithful representatives of Christ for the sake of loving our neighbors. But I would argue we do this best. We do this best by having our identity clearly anchored in Christ and in his coming kingdom. Like Jesus in his earthly ministry, we live most lovingly and most powerfully by not needing to secure ourselves in some other kingdom, by not having to win or to have power to enforce our agenda. It is precisely our citizenship in Christ's kingdom that makes us of any use to the world. So today, let us resist the temptation to set our ultimate hopes on any human project promising to bring about justice and peace. And instead, let us set our eyes firmly on the one who is peace and justice, and who, with outstretched arms, welcomes all into his reconciliation. And may we be led and empowered by his Spirit. May we be his ambassadors, operating in his power, awaiting his coming kingdom. And may he make us agents of his peace and reconciliation to a world that continues to come apart at the seams. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that by your Son, Jesus Christ, you have established a new community, one that transcends our brokenness, one that transcends our sinfulness, the sinfulness that mars every other human community. We thank you that you have built this community on the basis of your righteousness, Jesus, your righteousness alone, your justice, your goodness, your mercy. And thank you for the remarkable and unspeakable grace that you extend to us to be invited into your community, invited into your kingdom, to have a place at your table. Lord, we pray today for our world that is coming apart, for those with so much hurt and so much anger, so much frustration. Lord, we pray that you would come near by your Spirit and draw them to yourself. Draw them into you by your Holy Spirit. May healing begin there. And Jesus, may we as your people be sent out today, as the liturgy tells us, be sent out to be your body to this world. May we proclaim your peace. May we embody your shalom. May we extend your reconciliation. And may it go to the ends of the earth, so that as you promised Abraham, all nations would be blessed in you. This is my prayer, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.